Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1? Now, I don't know about any other parents right now if you're currently dealing with this. But whenever we tell our kids to do something, inevitably we get the response, why? Put on your shoes. Why? Clean your room. Why? And it isn't done in a disrespectful way. It's not done in a disobedient or an insolent way, but rather genuinely in a curious way. They want to know what's going on. Sometimes as parents, we have the time and the inclination to explain ourselves to our kids, but other times we don't. And very often we just need them to do the thing we ask them to do. And I know as parents, we're not the only ones dealing with this. I'm fully aware. I remember doing that as a kid. And I give our children the same response that I was given as a kid, which is because I said so. And I hear people laughing. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm the parent, you're the child, because I said so. I was pretty encouraged a couple weeks ago to hear from Dr. James Dobson, who's the famous Christian psychologist. And he explained that when children are very young, developmentally, that is actually the best answer you can give. Because as kids, they really can't comprehend very complex ideas. And it's more important to establish your authority and your role as a parent than it is to take the time and come down to their level with an explanation. When they're young kids, he says, that's the best thing to do. But when they get to be older, they need more of an explanation. And it isn't because they don't respect their parents. It isn't because they don't love you. They don't respect your authority. But rather because they're more mature. And those simple answers don't have the same effect they used to. Now I bring all of this up. Because when it comes to issues in life, especially moral issues in life, where the church and the world are in two very different camps, very often throughout history, the church has resorted to the answer, because the Bible says so. And for a long time, that was enough. For a long time, people took that at face value, but now we have come into this modern era of information. And you can Google on your phone anything and everything you've ever wanted to know. And so people are in a predicament where they need more information. And it isn't because they don't respect the church. It isn't because they don't believe the Bible. But simply because with all the different information available in the world, those simple answers don't carry the weight they used to. One of the most significant areas for this right now in our society is the issue of marriage. I was reading this past week, according to the Pew Research Center, in 2007, 54% of all people in the U.S. supported the idea of traditional marriage as correct. But now, 10 years later, in 2017, that number has completely changed. And 62% of the same people are in favor of equating a same-sex union with traditional marriage. And so it's pretty easy to say that popular opinion in this area has totally changed. Now, it's also important to remember that although popular opinion typically does get its way, it's not always right. For example, if you look back in our own nation's history, at one point, popular opinion said women weren't allowed to vote. Nobody questioned that. It was just the way it was. Fast forward a little bit, popular opinion said slavery was normal and natural, that segregation was normal and natural. And so you can look into our own nation's history and see examples where popular opinion missed the mark. You can look at the Bible and see examples of the very same thing. The nation of Israel, if you remember from the book of Numbers, they had been promised the land of Canaan by God. He said, I'm going to give you this land. This is yours to have. And they come to the border. And they're not quite sure what they're going to be up against. And so they send 12 spies into the land to check it out, to survey the enemy. And coming back, 10 of those 12 spies said, there's no way it can happen. And those 10 spies changed the popular opinion in the entire nation. And because of that decision, Israel was forced to wander in the desert for 40 years. And so even though popular opinion isn't always right, it is a very powerful method of changing values. And when it comes to this issue of marriage, popular opinion has changed. And as the believer, we find ourselves in a very precarious situation. The majority of the world is saying one thing. The conservative Christian church is saying something very different. And the believer in the middle is going, why? Why does the Bible advocate this type of marriage? Why does the Bible come out so strongly for a husband-wife union? Why does Leviticus 18 say you shall not lie with a man as a woman? What's so wrong with these two people who just want to be together with that happening? Why does the Bible say that? And simply saying because the Bible says so doesn't carry with it the same weight that it used to. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. That's to this week's elephant in the church. It's a message titled Matrimonial Faith in an Alternative World. But before we get into our study, I want to explain what we're not doing. We're not tearing people down. We're not condemning people. We're not trying to sit in judgment over somebody else. In fact, if you remember the story of Jesus having his conversation with the woman caught in sexual sin in John chapter 8, you'll remember that she was caught in adultery. And the religious elite of the town had deemed it their job to punish her, and so they surrounded her with stones. And the Pharisees are standing there ready to carry out this sentence of execution. And Jesus shows up. And they ask him, what do you think we should do? And he looked at the whole crowd and he said, let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her. And it goes on to say that from oldest to youngest, they dropped their stones and they walked away. And Jesus looked at the woman and he said, has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So what we are not doing is condemning people. This is not about that. The church has done a very good job historically at telling the world what we're against. We're against this and we're against that and we're against this other thing. But what are we for? You know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, always be prepared to make a defense. And that verse literally tells us to share with people why we do believe what we believe. It doesn't say prepare to make an offense, prepare to tear someone down, but rather prepare to share why it is you have your faith. And so this morning, that's what we want to do. I want to share with you why the Bible is for a marriage between a husband and a wife. And to do that, I ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 1. And if you go to the very end of the chapter in verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. If you look forward to chapter 2 in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In our home, we have Apple brand computers. We have for years. We like them because they're easy to use. I don't need to understand how it all works. I turn the thing on and it just does. And so for us, that's very helpful because I don't know the first thing about a computer. If it doesn't turn on, the first thing I'm doing is asking for help. But the truth is, our Apple computer was not designed for people like us. It was designed for artists. It was designed for musicians, for videographers, for people who can take advantage of the very high resolution the pictures appear with in an Apple computer. And so for people like me, all I do is like email and the internet and a Word document sometimes. And even though I really like my Apple, the truth is, I'm not using it in the way it was intended, and so it will never live up to its full potential in my home. Well, when God created marriage, He filled it with all kinds of stuff, all kinds of features and capabilities and benefits and applications that are only visible when it's done the way it was designed. And we see some of those things here in this passage, some reasons why the Bible is for a marriage between a husband and a wife. And the first thing we notice is it's practically necessary. Notice in verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" Did you know in all of the Bible, that's the very first time God ever commanded people to do anything? You see, God never intended Adam and Eve be the only people on earth, just the first people on earth. And from them would come everyone else. An entire planet filled with people who love God, who are walking with God, who have a perfect relationship and fellowship with God. That was the original idea. And even after sin comes in the world and affects that plan, that's still where we're headed. In Genesis 17, God's talking to Abraham, and He said, "I will make you into nations, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, and I will be their God." In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, it says, "They shall be my people, and I shall be their God." Even later on in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is writing about this very thing, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." You see, from the very beginning, it was God's idea that the earth be filled with people in fellowship with Him. And from the very beginning, He knew exactly how many people He'd create, how many people would be with Him. And then what He did was went about building an earth big enough to fit us all. In Acts chapter 17, it says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God already knew what He was going to do. And so even though the world came before the population, the plan was that the world would hold the population. And so God knew how many people were coming. And He built a custom home for us to live in. And then He created a way for us to fill it. And He made marriage. And a marriage between a man and a woman that produces a new life. You see, God will never call you to do something and not give you the practical ability to do it. He won't call you to some task and then stand in your way and make it impossible. If He has to move a mountain to make it possible for you to fulfill your calling, He will. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, "We're equipped for every good work." So when God created marriage, there was a lot of practical necessity in there. Because through marriage, this world would be populated. that's not saying if you don't have kids, you're sinning. And it doesn't mean if you're not married, you're sinning. Actually, as far as we know, the Apostle Paul was unmarried and childless. And he even says that there is a type of blessing that goes with a person called to a life of singleness. So that's not what this is saying. What it is saying is that when a person intentionally adopts a lifestyle that proactively opposes God's will, that is a problem. And in the case of marriage, when we take something that God created to fill the earth and we change it into something that by its very nature cannot, that's a problem. So the Bible affirms a marriage between husband and wife because it's necessary for reproduction, but also because it's necessary for recognition. Notice in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." You know, one of the best ways to see something's uniqueness is to compare it against something that's very similar but different. If you know anybody who collects coins, or maybe you collect coins, you know that some of the most valuable, most sought-after coins are the ones that were printed a little differently. Maybe it's only one of 100 quarters that has this word inverted, and you would never know it was true unless you held it against something else. But because it's slightly different and it stands out from the crowd, even though being very similar, that is a valuable coin. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. When God brings all of these animals to Adam, and Adam is naming every one of these animals, he got to see how even though they all had eyes, and they all had a mouth, and they all had a way of moving, and many had a very similar shape, he wasn't the same. In fact, he was very different in a lot of ways. He walked upright, not on all fours. He had a language, and they had only grunts. He was special. He was created in the image of God, and yet these animals were simply commanded to exist. So he sees and recognizes that he's unique, but he also recognizes that he's alone. In verse 20, it says, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And so one of the things that happens when a husband and wife are joined in marriage, whether or not we know it at the time, is a recognition of specialness. It's a recognition that God created us different and unique and designed us to pair together. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast." Some versions say, "be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So the Bible prescribes husband-wife marriage because it's practically necessary. Second, because it's relationally complementary. Notice how in verse 20 it says, "For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." You know, I learned there are more than 6,000 biological differences between a man and a woman. 6,000 differences that make us very different people, and those translate into real observable characteristics that make us unique even among ourselves. For example, we all have two eyes. Man, woman, everyone has two eyes. But did you know that women genetically can see better out of the peripherals than men? But men genetically can see farther, and they can see at nighttime a lot better than women on average. For example, we both have the same muscular skeletal system, but men have a higher muscle mass, and yet women have a higher tolerance for pain. We're very similar, and yet in a lot of ways, we're beautifully, creatively, artistically different. And God designed it that way. And he did so that we could balance one another. We each bring something to the relationship the other one could never have on their own. And even though we're essentially the same, we fill a whole lot of gaps. You might even say we harmonize together. In our Bible Institute here, our students are currently studying the four Gospels. In fact, we just finished the four Gospels. And one of the things you notice when you study the four Gospels is they all read a little bit different. Matthew is very different than Mark, which is different than Luke, which they're all different than John. And yet any one of them by themselves is a complete story. They're all a little bit different. When you put all of those Gospels together, however, what you get is a complete picture. Each one of them talks about the same Jesus. Each one of them talks about his same ministry. Each one of them mentions very similar events. And yet, because Matthew was writing to different people than Mark was, and Mark was writing to different people than Luke, and John was writing to different people than all of them, we have different characteristics, even though they're very similar. In theology, we call that the harmony of the Gospels. Because each one can stand on its own and be a complete story. But when you put them together, they blend. And when husband and wife are joined in marriage, they balance each other. They harmonize one another, each one bringing something to the relationship that by design the other one lacks. And so they balance, but you know what? They also blend. And what I mean by that is when a new life is created inside of that union, that new life contains the blending of the characteristics of its parents. When God created Adam in verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." When that happened, it tells us the entire Trinity was involved. That's what the word "us" means. It doesn't mean more than one God. It means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation of people. And because of that, each one of them passed on certain characteristics and certain traits to Adam. For example, from the Father, we get our ability to reason, our intellect, our ability to understand and to have a will and to make decisions and have choice. From the Holy Spirit, we get our eternal nature. We get our conscience, that thing that tells you right or wrong or say that or don't say that. And from Jesus, we get our relationship as children. We get our obedience to the Father's will. And so when God created Adam, he actually brought together all these different characteristics from the Trinity and put them into one life. That's what it means when it says in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image." It doesn't mean hands and feet and eyes. It means soul and will. And the ability to understand in our eternal nature. And when parents create new life, very similarly, they pass on characteristics to their son or their daughter. Different traits, different genes, a different nature. In Genesis 5, it goes on to say, "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them." When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son, it says, in his own likeness, after his image. Many of you know who Bob Ross was. He's probably one of the most famous painters of the modern era. And if you ever watched a show of The Joy of Painting by Bob Ross, then you learned every tree needs a friend, right? I mean, everybody needs a happy little friend. And we don't have mistakes, we have happy accidents. One of the other things you notice from Bob Ross is his ability to combine all those colors. He would start with a palette of very simple colors, and throughout his painting, he said, "I'm gonna grab some yellow and some blue, and oh, we'll just throw some green in there just because, and oh, some of this white," and he just mixes this up on his palette and puts it on that canvas, and what you see is something beautiful and unique and unlike anything else that's ever been created. Well, when husband and wife come together and they create new life, they make something beautiful and unique and unlike anything ever created. It's a blending of mom's patience and dad's corny jokes. Or mom's eyes and dad's receding hairline. Or however it comes together. But that's what we see. It's a brand new life. And it carries with it the traits of its parents. And so the Bible affirms traditional marriage between husband and wife because practically it's necessary. Relationally, it's complementary. We blend, we harmonize, we come together. And finally, as we close, it's full of spiritual imagery. Notice how it says at the end of chapter 2 in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Something very interesting happens when two people are married. Their language, their vocabulary changes. It's usually a natural thing. Sometimes it has to be encouraged, but inevitably vocabulary changes. And I go through this with every couple before I marry them. Your vocabulary will change, and it should. In other words, all of your I's should turn into we's. All of your my's turn into ours. Your me's should turn into us's. And so your vocabulary changes. But you know what else changes? Our priorities. All of the sudden, this person stops living with this independent, single, individual nature and starts concerning themselves permanently with the well-being of their spouse and putting their needs first and putting their will and their desires first. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so husbands, put your wife ahead of yourself. Wives, put your husband ahead of yourself. And in that way, both people put the other one first. Now, you don't have to imagine too hard to see how that connects with our relationship with God. Because when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, all of the sudden, God becomes our highest priority. He's the one we're trying to please, not the world. It's his opinion that matters. It's his law we follow. It's his standard we try to meet. Romans chapter 14 puts it this way. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so when you came into that relationship, God became the most important part of your life. But you know, the opposite is also true. You became more important to him than you'll ever realize. You see, a true relationship is not one-sided. And in the context of that, you were more important to him than his own life. Because it tells us in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that Jesus left heaven and got off of his throne and came into a world of suffering only to suffer eternally on the cross for our sin and to rise again for our life. You see, God loves you so much, he gave up everything. The Bible says he has even the hairs on your head counted. Now, I love my wife, but I don't think she's counted the hairs on my head. Although, from what I hear, it's a few less than it used to be. But we're not there yet. Your God has the hairs on your head counted. That's the type of relationship that we see mirrored in the marriage of a husband and wife. Just how much God loves us. Just how much he's willing to do to reach us. Marriage isn't just a contract. It's something altogether different. It's a union of two people who are coming together to put each other first in a way that God has put us first and we put him first. It's a reminder of just how far he's willing to go to have a relationship with us. But just because marriage is a good view of God's love for us, it's not a condition. In other words, you don't have to be married to enjoy that, but in marriage, we get to see it happen. God wants a relationship with every person, single, married, divorced, widowed, remarried, who knows what your situation, God wants a relationship with you. And if you don't have that this morning, if you can never remember a time in your life where you said, Lord, I want that. I want you to be the first priority in my life. I want to put you above all other things. I want you to hold me so special and so dear and so close that you count the numbers of the hairs on my head. I want that union. If you've never in your life, or you can't remember a time where you intentionally did that, you can walk out of this building transformed in a way that can't happen anywhere else. You can't have that change by shopping at the grocery store. You can't have that change by going to the gas station. It's nothing that you can find anywhere else. And yet in a relationship with God, right here, right now, you can enjoy all the love that He has to offer. And if you've never done that before, I would encourage you to do it right now.